to begin together the book of Genesis, and this will likely go very differently than anything we've done together thus far. It is a narrative portion of the Bible and naturally lends itself to taking large sections together and directing our attention to one main point. But before we do, we are considering in these three brief messages the way that our triune God saves us. And tonight we will focus specifically on the work of the Son in our salvation. But let us stand as we read together this portion of God's Word. And I'm going to read for us here verses 7 through 12. For those who don't know, verses 3 through 14 are one sentence in the Greek language. So we are breaking into the middle of Paul's sentence to describe the glory of the gospel. Beginning in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word this evening. You may be seated. Some of you are aware of the fact that my favorite question to ask ministerial candidates has typically been, what is your primary motive for pursuing the ministry? Some of you have also heard me say that in my previous presbytery, after asking perhaps over 100 candidates that particular question, I only got the right answer two times. Usually people say something like they are seeking to use their gifts, they're seeking to save the lost. But the question that is always missing, or the answer rather that is always missing, and yet the component that is absolutely essential, is love to Jesus Christ, or love to the glory of God, or something along those lines. And I usually tell men that if in the ministry you are not motivated by a driving and all-consuming love for the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, whatever other motives you have and however good your intentions may be, you will buckle, you will falter, you will fail under the pressures of the ministry. Now, when I describe that, usually I end up receiving another question. How is that different than the motivation that should drive every Christian man, woman, or child? And though I believe that this love for Christ, this love for the glory of God, ought to be at the heart of the Christian ministry, there is a sense in which that motivation is no different for a minister and for all of us in this room tonight. We are faced with trials, we are faced with difficulty, hardship, and opposition. Some of our brothers and sisters for whom we've prayed tonight do so in a way far more intense and more difficult than you and I probably understand. And yet, it is this love for Christ, or rather this view of Christ's love to us, God's love to us in Jesus Christ, that alone will teach us to take up the cross, to deny ourselves, to die daily, and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this morning I mentioned that perhaps the theme of the book of Hebrews is the imperative, consider him. in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In the same way, in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is directing us to consider the glory of the gospel. In fact, he tells us, after he finishes this long sentence, which ends in verse 14, that in light of these great works of God and these majestic truths of the gospel, he is bowing his knees before the Father in prayer. And his primary prayer for the church and my primary prayer for you tonight is that the Lord would enlighten our minds, that he would enable us to understand, to marvel at, to rejoice in the work of our triune God in our salvation. Last week, we looked at this under the theme of how the Father saves us. And tonight, in the section we read, Paul directs us to how the Son saves us. And what we see in this text is that the Son saves us by redemption through his blood. In saving us by redemption through his blood, the Son is fulfilling the Father's purpose and the Father's plan. And as we'll see next week, as the Spirit comes, he is fulfilling the Father's plan by applying the Son's redemption to those whom he has elected in Christ before time began. And in the person of the Spirit, he then brings the text full circle. So what we see tonight is the Son saves us by redemption through his blood. And that it is through redemption in the blood of the Son that we must be saved. It is through redemption in the Son that we come to the Father. And it is in redemption in the Son that we rejoice and we serve God with gratitude and thanksgiving in all that we do. Well, the apostle breaks down this theme in several parts. First, he tells us that Christ saves his people from their sins in verses 7 and 8. Second, he tells us that he saves us to the end or to the highest extent in verses 9 and 10. And then lastly, that he saves us for the glory of his Father in verses 11 and 12. Now, first, he tells us that Christ saves his people from their sins. Notice that as he's framing the gospel, as I mentioned last week, he is using the persons of the Godhead, the doctrine of the Trinity, if you will, as the background and the backdrop on which he is painting the picture of the gospel. And as he begins to turn to the work of the Son in particular, the first thing that we must recognize is this. When God saves our souls, it is a triune God who saves us. And though we can distinguish the work of the Father from that of the Son and from that of the Spirit, it is a united Godhead, a Father saving through his Son, a Father saving through his Son and by his Spirit. And so when we look at the work of Christ in this text, it shouldn't surprise us that he perfectly follows the pattern of the Father's plan. In other words, the Father sent his Son to save sinners. He sent his Son to save people that needed saving. And as he sends the Son, the first thing that we read is that he makes redemption or accomplishes redemption for us by his own blood. Now, I mentioned this morning in our text in Hebrews that the Bible says a great number of things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be a worthwhile and devotional endeavor for all of us to trace out the names of Jesus Christ as they are revealed in the New Testament and to get a glimpse through these names of something of his glory. But there is a special emphasis that the Apostle Paul continually places upon the cross of Christ. And he summarizes the work of Christ by this simple word, redemption. Now, some of you have heard of John Murray's famous book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Now, the title of that book is very useful, because what he's describing there touches on what the apostle is getting at in our text. As Murray begins to unfold the wonders of the gospel and tell us about what it means to be saved, what it means to be a Christian, he first describes what God has done to save us. Redemption accomplished. what Christ has actually performed in his life, his death, and his resurrection, and even in his ascension and his sitting at the right hand of the Father. But then there is redemption applied. How do we take the work of Christ that stands apart from me? Historical facts that I read about in the Bible. How do they become mine? How do they become personal? And it is not simply by reading a history book and somehow being engaged and absorbed into the story, somehow finding ourselves in the pages of Scripture. Some people will tell us this. But what the truth of Scripture directs us to is more along the lines that the Christ of history now comes to meet us personally. He comes and he encounters our souls. In other words, Christianity is a living communion with a living Christ and with a living and true God. And redemption encompasses all of these things. In other words, when Paul is using the term redemption, and when he is using the term being saved, he means something that in some respects may be different than the way these terms are used popularly today. You hear people say, I was saved on such and such a date in 1982, or whatever date it may be. And what they mean is that before I was not a Christian, now I have become a Christian, now I am redeemed, now I am saved. But what Paul has in mind here is actually far more expansive. Redemption involves everything Christ did for you and everything that Christ does in you. In other words, it is not simply looking back to the historical events of the gospel, but it is in Christ's name and through Christ's blood that we have our access to the Father. It's through Christ, in other words, and through this word redemption, that we have the right and the privilege to rejoice in the term adoption that we saw in our previous section. God only has one natural son. God has many adopted sons and daughters, but there are no human beings in this world ever since Adam sinned who are born citizens of the kingdom of God, unless God changes the heart before they're born, such as he did with John. But in other words, it is not by the natural birth, but by the supernatural birth that we enter the kingdom of God. It is not by our first birth, but by the second birth. It is by being redeemed out of the sinful mass of humanity and being brought into the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. This word redemption means, in short, that we know him, that we walk with him, that we are saved by him. Now, one of the chief benefits of redemption is the first one that he mentions in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Some of you who are familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism will know that the question, what is sin, receives the answer, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Children's Catechism usefully asks the two questions to follow up on this one. On the one hand, what is meant by want of conformity? And the answer is not being or doing what God requires. But then the next question is, what is transgression, or what is meant by transgression? And the answer there is doing what God forbids. In other words, that comes very close to what Paul is saying in this particular text. In some sense, when he speaks of transgressions, he is saying that Jesus Christ forgives sins of all kinds. There's a myth in ancient Egypt that as people came to the bar of judgment before the gods, there was literally a scale. And the good deeds and the bad deeds were rehearsed. And depending on which was stronger, which was weightier, it would determine what happened to them for the rest of eternity. If their bad deeds were too heavy, there was literally a monster that came and ate the victim's heart, and he died, and he perished. In other words, there's a balancing in some sense with transgressions, with sin, and righteous deeds on the other hand. But what the Bible is saying to us, and what Paul is confronting us with, is something more along these lines. And let me borrow his own language. The best way to describe it is in his own words. We were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our hearts. We were not given over to transgressions in some respects. We were altogether transgressors. We were altogether sinful. We were without hope, without Christ, without God in the world. And if you want to read his description of humanity, you simply need to move into the second chapter of this epistle. And he describes us in these black and these dark terms. And when he is saying that Jesus Christ came and made redemption, or provided for redemption, that he might forgive our transgressions, he is saying in every possible way, where you have forgotten the law of God, where you have not known it when you should have known it, where you have knowingly walked across or transgressed against the law of God, where you have sinned in ingratitude, where you have worshipped the creature rather than the Creator, where you have not lived to the praise of His glorious grace, where you have not been thankful, in all of these things, it is as though Christ is taking them in a lump sum, wearing them on His back to the cross, and then the wrath of the Father is directed to His Son. Because He is making redemption for our transgressions, to the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. That Egyptian model I gave you, really, that could almost describe most religions in the world, other than biblical Christianity. Maybe the exception is Islam, where rather than weighing the good deeds and the bad deeds, I hate to say it, but salvation depends on the mood of the God that day. And so it's much more unpredictable, much more capricious. But we have a God who redeems us according to the riches of His grace. And what this means is if you would be redeemed and participate in this redemption that Christ makes for sinners, it must be all Christ or no Christ. It must be Christ forgiving and removing your transgressions and sins, bearing them in Himself on the cross. Or it must be you bearing them on your own back. In other words, if you stand on the scale will sink to the bottom instantaneously. God's wrath will devour you. You will perish. But the good news of the gospel, the thing that is to drive us, to grip us, to direct us to worship, is the fact that Christ has redeemed transgressors. And this is the first thing that Paul is pressing. Christ came to save His people from their sins. And we must never tire of sounding this note in the Christian church. It is this note that stands at the heart of the gospel. It is not Jesus Christ coming to you to help you through the difficulties of life. It is not Christ coming to you to help you cope with your sorrows. It is Christ coming to you, the sinner. It is Christ coming to you, perishing, dying, without God, without hope, and making redemption for your transgressions. And here is the first thing that I want to ask you. Is it this Christ that you serve? Now, there's something else that we need to notice here. And my count may be off, but if I remember correctly, in this single sentence, verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, there are 15 references to Jesus Christ. In other words, there are more references to Jesus Christ than we have verses. Now, as we're talking about Paul describing the fact that Christ must save His people from their sins, He makes redemption for transgressors and to forgive our transgressions and sins. I find it increasingly interesting that people will have these debates. Should we be Christ-centered preachers? Should we be Trinity-centered preachers? Should we be people that focus on the glory and the attributes of God? Should we approach the Bible as we are expounding it, as we are studying it, especially as I'm teaching it, in something of a running commentary? In other words, the only thing we need to do to faithfully interpret the Scriptures is to explain the grammar, tell what the words mean, make an application, and move on. Well, my dear friends, I want you to notice something about the Apostle Paul. Paul is not giving us a theory of preaching. He's not giving us a theory of Bible reading. He's giving us a description. And that is what this is. This is not an imperative. It is not a command. It is descriptive, not prescriptive. And as he describes the person and work of Jesus Christ in the work of the triune God in saving us, it is as though this man is so consumed with the glory of Christ that he cannot help but speak of him. Now, if we knew something of this attitude of the Apostle Paul, then perhaps it would eliminate all of these questions that arise in the church. Should we be Christ-centered? Should we be Trinitarian? Well, here is Paul, a faithful Trinitarian, explaining the gospel in terms of all three persons, and yet he mentions Christ 15 times in a few short verses. And this is the goal that we have. In other words, if we're understanding this text correctly, if the teaching that Paul is giving us here is truly penetrating beyond our minds and reaching into the depths of our souls, we ought to be so gripped, excited, and consumed by the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is described in our text, that we want to speak of him, that we cannot help but speak of him. And we ought to pray, and we ought to meditate, and we ought to take every possible means that the Lord has given at our disposal in order to cultivate this obsession with Jesus Christ that the Apostle Paul had. And this is on the surface of his letters. This man, in other words, is, if I can borrow the illustration that Spurgeon gives of John Bunyan, he said if you pricked him, his blood would be bibline. Well, if you pricked Paul, his blood would be Christological. I can't think of a way to turn bibline into Christ, but you get the idea. In other words, he's literally oozing Christ at the pores. He is thinking Christ. He is acting Christ. He is obsessed with Christ. He is in love with Christ. He is preaching Christ. This is a description of the Christian life. This is what ought to be the heart of every single believer. This is what ought to grip every minister of the gospel, and the first thing that pours off of a man's lips when he is asked, what is the reason you stand in the pulpit and want to minister to the church? It ought to be because I love him who loved me, because I am grateful, because I am delighted to preach Jesus Christ, and there is nothing that I would rather do than proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ. And that ought to grip every Christian as well. There ought to be something natural, in other words, about what is going on here. Now notice that he also adds more modifiers. He not only describes Christ saving his people from their sins according to the riches of his grace, but in verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he sets forth in Christ. Now, the only thing I want to say about this is, do you realize that Jesus Christ puts on display the wisdom of God more than anything else God has ever done? More than creation. More than providence in governing and ruling every molecule in the universe for the good of his saints and for the glory of God. As marvelous as that is, weaving into all of his plans, your actions, your thoughts, your interactions with other people, every seemingly random event that happens to you, guided, governed, directed wisely by this triune God. But when we compare even these things next to the cross of Jesus Christ, it is like holding a candle up to the sun. God displays his wisdom and his glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ in a way that he does not declare his wisdom and glory in anything else, or dare I say, in anything that God could do. He is here putting before us a theater of all of his works, of all of his character, his attributes, of everything that he is. I found it very interesting. Years ago, we did a study midweek in my previous congregation on John Owen's communion with God. And Owen, reflecting the emphasis of Paul, spends four chapters on the Father in the beginning, spends a little bit more on the Spirit at the end, and about 75% of the book is taken up with communion with Jesus Christ. That's a biblical proportion and a biblical emphasis. We ought not to neglect any of the persons of the Godhead, but have this special emphasis on Christ. But right in the middle, he has a digression on Christ as the essential wisdom of God. And several weeks into the study, I discovered that I found one of two reactions to Owen's material here, and I think it relates to what Paul is saying. I had one set of people that would come up to me and say, "This is about the most profound thing I've ever read outside of Scripture." And another group of people would simultaneously come up and say, "I don't understand a word that Owen is saying." Now, what's going on here? Is it Owen's difficult 17th century style? Maybe. But I think there's something more profound at work. When we study the redemption that God has provided in Christ, we see the wrath of God and the love of God. We see the justice of God and the mercy of God. We see the kindness of God and the severity of God. We see God who is holy and is absolutely perfect in all of his ways and all of his works, entering into communion with foul and defiled sinners who deserve nothing other than to be shunned by his glorious presence for all eternity. And what we see here is in the Christ, who is fully God and fully man, God is harmonizing all of his plans, all of his works, even all of his attributes into one moment in time. Into the blood of Jesus Christ to bring redemption to sinners. This is something that should boggle our minds and is absolutely astonishing. And so it's perfectly right for people to see an author, if he's describing this at all biblically, to say, "This is one of the most profound things that I've ever seen and ever read." The Puritans, by the way, used to love to write about this theme. William Bates wrote a book called The Harmony of the Divine Attributes and the Cross of Christ. It's a book on all the attributes of God and how they center in Jesus on the cross. It's a wonderful thing for us to study. But to others, part of my fear is this. Where Paul sees the manifold wisdom of God being revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ, others look upon this as baffling. In other words, there is a mystery to the cross, not a mystery in the sense that God is revealing something that was previously hidden, but a mystery in the sense of, how can this be true? How can this be something by which God has saved me? We even hear such blasphemous statements of the present day where some refer to the cross of Christ as cosmic child abuse. Because the Father is pouring out his wrath on the Son whom he loves. The only thing I can really say here today is if that is your reaction to the cross of Christ, you have understood nothing of the wisdom and the power and the majesty of God in redemption. Because it is only in the cross of Christ that God is able to magnify and glorify all of his attributes in everything he does all at once. And this is the beauty of our redemption in Jesus Christ. And again, I remind you, the reason why Paul is directing the Ephesians in this way is to teach them how they are to delight in this Christ. And in some sense, he is building up through the statements here, through the prayers that come in chapter 1 and again in chapter 3, to all of the imperatives, to all of the directives that relate to the Christian life in chapter 4. In other words, Paul could not come to us telling us how to love our wives, how to conduct ourselves with our children, how to submit to our husbands, how to deal with our employers, how to treat one another in the church or otherwise without these descriptions of the gospel in chapters 1 through 3. In other words, what Paul is saying is this: if you do not have this all-consuming vision of the Christ who saves sinners, the Christ who displays the manifold wisdom of God, and if you are not consumed with it, then no aspect of the Christian life will ever make sense. I've met people over the years, and one person in particular, who always said that she had more trouble with the sermons that simply set forth the great doctrines of the gospel. I wanted a list. What are 5 things that I could do this week? Now, there's something good about that and something that is admirable about wanting to serve the Lord with our day-to-day life. But we need to remember what Paul is doing here as well. Are we willing to take the time to root the Christian life in the Christian gospel? To explore at length the majesty of the triune God in our salvation. You know that there are some Dutch theologians in the 17th century, when people told them the Trinity really wasn't necessary because it wasn't practical, their response was, in some sense, it's the only practical doctrine in the entire Bible. Because without it, nothing else matters. We can all be obsessed with our own hobby horses, our emphases, our interests, and they may be important. But if there's one thing that should characterize us, it should be everything that Paul is saying in this first section. Well, then he takes us to the goal of redemption. And we may not be able to get through all of this because the section on the Spirit is much smaller and we may have to return to the work of Jesus Christ. But there is something that is very central in verses 9 and 10, not only to this section and to this lengthy sentence, but to the entire epistle of the Ephesians. In other words, verses 9 and 10 is the centerpiece and the driving force behind what the Apostle Paul is directing us to in this text. You notice that he describes that God is making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him in heaven and on earth. Now, there are a lot of things that he says there and many things to unpack. But I want you to notice in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, there is a very similar statement. And in many ways, chapter 3, verses 9 through 10 may actually be the centerpiece of the book. To bring to light for everyone, that is Jews and Gentiles, all kinds of people, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Now he's basically saying the same thing twice. And you notice immediately the emphasis on the divine wisdom coming out in both texts. Not directly in verse 9, but in verse 8 in chapter 1. But this wisdom of God is put on display once again. It is being put on display in chapter 3 to heavenly powers, to angels and demons, in other words. It is through the church that God is magnifying his name even more than he does to the angels seeing his presence and glory from the time they were created. The church, us, this day, right now in our worship service, are a testimony to heavenly beings of the glory of God's work in his Son. And that is what he's stressing here and the note that he's trying to strike. As we come back to chapter 1, what he's telling us here in verse 9 is that there is something that God has previously hidden that now he is making known to us. This is the key word in Paul's writings, namely the word mystery or mysterion in the Greek. Now, typically when we think of a mystery, we think of somebody committing a crime and perhaps it's difficult to solve and we can't figure out who did it and we're trying to rack our brains until finally it's discovered at the end of the story. Or we think of something that is inexplicable, that somehow just defies our ability to comprehend. But in the Bible, a mystery is something that was previously concealed and now is revealed. And this is why he says in chapter 3 that this mystery was something that was hidden in the past throughout the ages, but now has been revealed. It is not simply something that was hidden before the coming of Jesus Christ in time. In other words, he's not just contrasting Old and New Testament here, but he is saying that this is a mystery that is hidden in the divine mind itself. This is something devised in the plan of God. And even when we use that kind of language, we realize that we're beyond ourselves. There's no succession of time in God. God is unchangeable. God is immutable. God is eternal. And as soon as we begin to think in these terms, we realize that he doesn't concoct a plan in the same way that we do. God's decrees are as eternal as his nature. He's always known what he would do because he always knows who he is. And he tells us later that this God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, here's the thing that he is stressing that ought to grip us. The gospel is something that belongs to the secret things of God that God has revealed to the church. We don't know what God is going to do in our lives. Even in the events that we're facing in this congregation now and the people that we're praying for, many people in this very room tonight, relatives who are ill, with the difficulties and the trials that they are facing, where death seems imminent in many cases, we really don't know what God is going to do. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow because there is a sense in which everything that God is bringing to pass is dark to us. It is hidden to us. We can walk by his commands. They are a lamp for our feet. They are a light for our path. But if we stray beyond them to the right hand or to the left, we begin to stumble in the dark and we see nothing and we know nothing. But here is God, as it were, giving you a glimpse tonight into his eternal plan, his eternal counsel, and his eternal purpose. Now, it's difficult to actually convey the force and the power with which this should hit us. This is something that Peter describes angels desire to look into. This is more interesting than seeing the glory of God before their face as a bright and shining sun in heaven. This is something that God is doing to put his glory onto display in a unique way. It is God revealing his hidden counsel, and as he does so, he has a purpose and a goal and a plan for his people. He lavished upon us this grace. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Many people read the New Testament and see this term, the fullness of time, which also appears in Galatians 4, and make much of the Roman world at the time. The Greek language united people and enabled people to speak in one way and communicate more easily and on a broader scale. The road system enabled people to travel and the gospel to go and spread to all the nations. You had a Roman Empire that united many people and tribes and tongues and nations in one group. And all of this is true. And all of these things are wonderful means by which God came at the right time to spread the gospel to the known world. And he's continued to do so, and he's doing so tonight. But it began in that way in the Roman Empire in just the right setting. And some will say that this phrase, the fullness of time, refers to putting all the pieces in just the right place to bring everything to pass. But while all of that is true, I believe that what the Bible is actually teaching us, something more like this: at the right time, at the appointed time, at the planned time. Isn't it interesting? Have you ever thought about this question? When mankind fell into sin, why didn't God send the Redeemer in Genesis 4? Why wait thousands of years through anticipation and through the prophets and through the ages looking to the coming of Jesus Christ? Somebody actually asked me this question recently, and I'm going to give you the same answer tonight that I gave to this individual. In some sense, I have no idea. Because he chose to. Because God, in his infinite wisdom, has appointed the right time to do the right thing. Because God has exercised the patience of his saints through all the ages to look to and to anticipate the things that you hear so easily and freely in the church today about the gospel of Jesus Christ. David would have loved to hear this mystery. I believe that in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain and Abel are born, and the first thing that Eve says when her firstborn comes out is, "I have obtained a man from the Lord." She probably thinks it's the Messiah. God said, "I will have a seed, and he will crush the serpent's head." And he's here. And he becomes the first murderer, doesn't he? And it's a tragedy. But why would God wait? And there's so many things in the Bible where we simply need to be content to say, because God chose to. Because he's wise. Because he tests our patience and tries us. Really, is our posture tonight any different? Here we are 2,000 years after the ascension, and we are still waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Is it any different than how God has always acted from the foundation of the world? Does he try our faith and our patience in a unique way that he has not tried the patience of our forefathers? And therefore, we should never be shaken by the fact that 2,000 years later, Jesus is still not returned, when he has told us that his return is imminent and possibly immediate. Possibly, and I mean this with all my heart, possibly before I finish the sermon tonight. And yet, is God really doing anything differently than he's done in the past? And should we not trust him, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, and who does things in the right time and in the fullness of time? Now, what I want to close with is this last phrase at the end of verse 10, where he tells us that he is uniting all things in him. Things in heaven, things on earth. In other words, when Jesus comes to save his people from their sins, when Jesus saves them to the uttermost or to the end, he has a cosmic purpose in view. The focus here is not simply Jesus saving an individual Christian here and an individual Christian there. You know from finishing the Sermon on the Mount recently that you must be saved individually. There are many whom Jesus will come to on the last day when they are saying, "Lord, Lord, haven't we done this, this, and the other thing?" And he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. You must build on the rock, not on the sand. You must be born again. You must have a personal faith in Jesus Christ if you would be saved. But as soon as you are saved, as soon as you are redeemed, you are brought into a bigger picture." You realize in 2 Corinthians 5, a passage that most of you will know well, when he says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. In the Greek text, it actually says, if any man is in Christ, new creation. He is added in our English translation. Because if we say, if any man is in Christ, new creation, there's something jarring about putting things that way. But I believe what he's actually saying there is not that you are a new creation, but that being born again and being saved by the triune God, you have entered a new creation. You are part of a broad picture, of a bigger work, of a cosmic picture of redemption that God is bringing in. When he says that he is reconciling all things, uniting all things in heaven and earth, literally perhaps summing up is a legitimate translation here, he is not speaking about the fact or the idea, not a fact, that every person will be saved. We know that that's a tragic falsehood. Not every person will be saved. Some will perish under the wrath of God. And yet, Jesus Christ is gathering believers here in Sunnyvale, in Eritrea, in Egypt, in Ethiopia, in Uganda, in China, in Japan, in Arabic countries, in other places throughout the ends of the earth, even Canada. And he is bringing them together and summing up all things in Jesus Christ. Now, it's hard for me to convey this, but really the idea that he's presenting to us is when Jesus Christ returns and the kingdom of God is finished, he will present to the Father a world full of redeemed people. And everything that is offensive, everyone who is not redeemed, will be pushed out of that world, will be cast away from it, will be in the lake of fire forever. And the only thing that is left will be an entire world of Jews and Gentiles and people from all over the world and all languages summed up in Jesus Christ and reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. In other words, if you're a Christian tonight, you are part of something big. You are part of the biggest plan that God has ever done, that God has ever revealed, that God has ever entered into, and the greatest work that God has revealed to humanity has come to your ears tonight. And what Paul is saying to Christians, what he is saying to you and I tonight is this, that we must stake our ground here. We must consider these things. We must look to this Christ who saves us. This is the only possible way that you will persevere through hardship. This is the only possible way that you will put to death your lusts. This is the only possible way that you will live a godly life in Christ Jesus, is to come to the Father through this mediator, to rest on the powerful operation of this Son. And really, I want to leave you with one application. Do you rest upon this Son? Has the Son of God saved you? Are you part of this new creation? Are you being summed up and reconciled in Christ to all things in heaven and earth? Are your sins forgiven? Are you trusting in your faithful Savior who has offered himself to make redemption for your soul? This is really the heart of the gospel, and I pray that by the mercies of God, we should never tire of it, never grow weary of it, never lay it aside, never forget it. And so, brothers and sisters, let us look to this Christ, to this Son who saves us. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you have richly blessed us and redeemed us in the Son. We thank you that you have dealt well with our souls, and we thank you that you have given us this glorious description of the gospel. Enable us, O Lord, to close this Lord's Day with great joy and thanksgiving, and to prepare our hearts for eternity, as well as to serve you with zeal and thanksgiving in this life. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.